mind. Let's open up our Bibles to Genesis once again tonight. I want you to get Genesis chapter 2. And I want to revisit a thought with you here on observations from the obvious. And it's where we're going to look together at some very obvious things from the Scriptures and make some correct observations from them. I preached a couple of times on this thought already when we were over in Genesis chapter 1. And just a few weeks ago, we did this together. And I want to continue on this way tonight from Genesis chapter 2. Those observations from the obvious there in that chapter we considered are truths that are just stated so plainly in this book that we hold to be the written Word of God. These are the inspired Scriptures. The Word of God which professes to be alive, to abide and endure forever, without error there. These truths, blatantly obvious. Some might even consider them or fail to consider them and overlook them even, never make an application of these obvious truths. And that's what I mean when I'm talking about some observations from the obvious. Some things there that are right in front of us that we need to let them impact our life. Now, in Genesis chapter 1 there, just flat out the first line of the greatest book in the world. And that's the Bible, folks. It's the book of all books. It's the book of books. That's what the word Bible means. It's an inspired library. It has 66 books to it. And in that opening line there, there's a statement that we might become so familiar with that we fail to really allow the weight of it to impact our life there and observe what it's saying. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that's not a religious statement. That's not a statement of myth or parable or allegory. That is a statement of fact. That is a statement of history. That is a scientific statement. That is stated as a historical scientific fact. And I don't flinch to say that. God created the heaven and the earth. And a lot of times we get intimidated by saying that's science. Science means knowledge. And if we get to where we're classifying what God says in His Word from a different bracket of knowledge and facts, we're all mixed up. What the Word of God says is true. And anything that goes contrary to what the Word of God says is a false science if it claims to be knowledge. Now, God created the heaven and the earth. And from that opening line there, the opening phrase and sentence, we have the most obvious observation, the supreme ultimate reality of all, and that simply is that God is. God exists. And that opening sentence, it sets up what is needed for you and I to understand the rest of the book. And what's needed is faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It goes on to say in that statement, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, I understand for me to stand up here tonight in a Baptist church in this pulpit and preach to you that God exists, that's no big stand. I understand that. I understand that we're not uncovering a hidden truth. It's obvious to me that this is obvious to you. That's why we're all together here tonight in a church. We all understand that God exists, but it might be that that truth is so obvious that the impact of that truth is actually not felt. That it really doesn't get applied to our life there. And I would say that because here is the foundation of faith. God is. And He rewards them that diligently seek Him. You know, I just believe because of that statement, if a person really has a grasp on that, they'll have the right prayer life. They'll seek the face of God because they believe He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. They'll spend proper time in reading the Scriptures because they're waiting to hear from the voice of God. People that don't spend time in their Bibles, it's because they're failing to realize or recognize, to esteem what the book properly is. These are His Scriptures. Here's His Word. If God has anything to say to you and I, He's going to speak it from this book. And somebody that realizes God is, this is His Word. These are His Scriptures. God has something to say to me. They're going to dig in that book. And see, there's some things there that we can just agree to that we really don't apply to our life. It doesn't have an impact to our life. And we could go right down the line, of course, talking about witnessing, talking about being faithful to the house of God, talking about representing the Lord as far as witnessing and giving people the gospel, giving to the Lord. We could go right down the line of all this. But the fact is, God is. He knows my heart. He knows my thoughts. He knows my intentions without doubt. That the observation that God is an obvious truth, and it will play an impact on our life there. And I don't want to preach all this again tonight, but like I said, we got a lot of folks that are being intimidated by this stuff. Where you're hearing people that want to put, you know, faith in one category and facts in another category. And that's a strange thing. Timothy was warned, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. If you got the right Bible, you have that warning in your Bible. You're warned against a false science. And it says, which some, now watch this, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. These were people that were in the faith. And they got to messing around with this false science and they erred because of it. And Paul warned 1900 years ago about this false science and its opposition. And people today, as I said, they talk about science and faith and they divide up what's secular from what's sacred and what you believe in church from how you behave in, you know, the real world. That's the way they act. And what all that is an attempt for you and I to put God into a box. We're allowed to bring him up as a subject here at church, but then we're not allowed to speak about what we believe and how we believe out there in public. And everyone has a right to their opinion, but a Bible-believing Christian. And we talk about, you know, what is fact there? Well, the fact is that God is. He is when you're on the job. He is when you're all by yourself. He is when you're at home. He knows our thoughts. And as Moses writes about the creation over 1,500 years before his birth, he was writing by inspiration, being led by the Holy Ghost of God. It was not a religious statement he was trying to make. He was just making a statement of fact. This is science. This design of this world came from a designer. The creation came from a creator. Life came from life. Folks, it would be unscientific to suggest any other thing. If you suggest life did not come from life, that's not science. That's religious bias. That's a religious fanatic. You've never had any animate object come from an inanimate object. It doesn't happen. Life begets life. That's science. And folks, we don't have a religious position in here and then take another position out there. You see that a lot of times with these politicians, he may be, you know, Catholic, and they'll say, well, what about the views of the church? And they'll say, well, those are the views of the church. They don't necessarily reflect my views. And he can have his cake and eat it too. He gets the benefit of being part of the church, and then he can act like he's, you know, one of the intellectuals. You know, and there's some people, that's what they're interested in. They want to appear, you know, as one of the intellectuals. When it becomes foolish for you and I to believe that all this came from the hand of God, then you just mark it down. That's where we ought to get in line. We ought not worry about what people say about us. And people are being intimidated. And I'm telling you, folks, that you get to teach in evolution. See, if God is, evolution is a lie straight from hell. It was birthed from the bowels of depraved man. That's what evolution is. And you just have to imply evolution to the impressionable young minds that are in our education across America. You just have to imply it. And what you've implied to them, I mean the sinful nature of man will take over the rest. And you imply that evolution is a fact. You're implying there is no God. There never has been. And once that's been implied, then you have that frontal, just factual assault on faith. God is. And a young man, a young woman being subjected to that, it creates a vacuum in the dark hearts of men. And by vacuum, I'm talking about like the depraved, lost philosopher, German philosopher Nietzsche said. He's the one who's famous for writing, God is dead. And, you know, people went around there, the philosophers trying to, you know, talk about this free thinker and such. They'd go through there and they'd write on the bridges in America, they'd paint, God is dead. And then they'd have it out there, Nietzsche. Then one day Nietzsche died and, you know, someone wrote there on his grave, you know, Nietzsche is dead, and they signed God. You know, I don't suggest graffiti, but it's kind of an obvious thing. And the fact is, Nietzsche, he didn't just say God is dead. Here's what he said. He said, God is dead, and if God is dead, we killed him. And he's talking about the idea of God. Then he says this, if God is dead, he must be replaced. And what that is, that's true. Because man is a religious creature. And if there is no thought of God in the heart and the mind of an unsaved man, he will become his own God. And he will pursue power, or he'll pursue pleasure as his own God. And you see extremes of that in life. Hitler is in the extreme of someone that is pursuing power because he's his own God. Hugh Hefner, he is the extreme example of someone pursuing pleasure because he's his own God. And that's what happens, and we're seeing this happen in our society. If there's no God in the idea of our younger generation there, then man must make his own God. He must become his own God. The body replaces the soul in its importance. All that matters is the body. You know what the Bible says to the Christian? It says to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. When you begin to emphasize the body over the soul, then that soul begins to take a back seat. The soul is the seat of your emotions and the place of fellowship with God. There's the holy place of the individual. There's where we're illumined. There's where we're fed. And when you begin to say that there's no God, then the body replaces the soul in its importance there. And all that matters is what the flesh wants. All that matters is what the body wants. And then time replaces eternity. Then how do you deal with a five-year-old that dies? How do you comfort that family when they lose a five-year-old child? You see, all that becomes just, it becomes cold. No hope, no comfort. You're suggesting chance created the universe over 5 billion years, you know, give or take a few billion. That's the way they handle it. That means this, man's a mere accident. That's a terrible thing to suggest to a young man or a young woman. You're here by a chaotic accident. You evolved from lower life forms. When you say that, what you're saying is, there's no hell. There's no heaven. There's no sin. There's no need of forgiveness. There's no need of salvation from sin, since there's no God who's offended by sin. You see, it's not just a theory, folks. It's a damnable heresy, because there is no scientific fact to back it up. And men still act like it's been proven. Folks, your kids are watching cartoons. Our kids have seen cartoons that imply it's a fact. It's a proven fact. It's in the movies. It's in some of the pop culture songs that they sing there. You suggest that the Bible is just a human book. It's filled with errors. You got a lot of the younger generation, they never opened up the Bible. But you know what they're convinced of? It was written by man. It's filled with errors and mistakes. They're convinced of it. I've seen that just this week. Man has neither a spirit nor any special meaning. He's just left to choose for himself. And then you have straight hedonism. The pursuit of pleasure becomes the highest good. If it feels good, do it. If it makes you happy, do it. There's no boundaries. It's just whatever pleases self. That's the highest good. Death brings eternal extinction if evolution is true. You just imply that to a young man or a woman. And he'll conclude that. Death is the end. What that'll bring about in his life is either an obsession with death, thus the gothic group, they're obsessed with it, or an overwhelming fear of death. Because the only way to have victory over the fear of death is through salvation in Jesus Christ. And you're robbing young people of that when you begin to just imply evolution as a valid theory. You say that morality is relative, self-determined. Doesn't matter. It's left up to you. There's no standards. It's whatever you want. You're saying this, and this is worst of all, you're maligning the Savior. You're saying Jesus was an imperfect man. Folks, when we get to the point where as Christians, we're more worried about offending people for standing against the works of darkness than we are people offending us over maligning the character of Jesus Christ and the perfection of God's Word, we're in a mess. And folks, that's where we're at. People want to look like they're educated and intelligent, and they think. And the Bible says, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. It's foolish to sit and listen to some fool talk about how there's no God when the Bible tells us plainly there is, and this book's never been wrong. And we need to build on it. Now, I'm going into chapter 1, observations of the obvious. Some things there that we spoke about there. God is. We've seen in chapter 1, God creates with a purpose. He has an end in mind there. He's working towards a target. You see, by His nature, He's a divider. That's seen in Genesis chapter 1. God's a divider by nature. You also see, fourth, God has ordained that light rules over darkness. That's ordained by God. That's good to know. Since the Lord says we're to walk in light and not after darkness. You think about sin and how it's referred to as darkness and the power of sin referred to as darkness. And God has ordained that light rules over darkness. And then God desires fruitfulness. That's in Genesis chapter 1. God the Holy Spirit can bring order and form out of chaos. We've seen that in Genesis chapter 1. It don't have to be an ideal situation for everybody to end up happily ever after. God can make something out of nothing. And God can make something great and wonderful out of a mess. Because remember, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And all that needed happened was for God to say, let there be light. And boy, things begin to take a whole different shape. When God intervenes, things will. He can make something wonderful out of chaos and a mess. And then God's creative power is in His Word. How many times, you can check for yourself there, I knew how many times, I don't right now offhand, how many times you read in Genesis chapter 1, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. And what you're seeing is that the creative power of the Lord there is exhibited in His Word. God made a man out of the dust of the ground. Let us make man in our own image. You want to become a man? He'll make you one. He'll make you one out of His Word there. You get in the book, God will create a man out of you. God will create the right kind of lady out of you. God will create the right kind of couple out of you, the right kind of marriage, the right kind of family. He'll create the right kind of church out of Trinity Baptist by the power of His Word. That's how He operates. Now looking here at chapter 2, chapter 2, we'll go on with this thought, beginning in verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. Now, just a couple more things here tonight. God said authoritatively, He said to Satan, man shall not live by bread alone. Christ was being tempted, and He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And right here in Genesis chapter 2, as Genesis chapter 1, there's a lot of doctrinal facts right there. We can mark them down, say, I believe that, I believe that, I believe that. But we're not just to mark up what we believe here. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. These aren't just facts as we read here in Genesis chapter 2, how it was all finished and created. These are truths by which ought to impact our life. And here's one truth that's very obvious as we look at it and consider it tonight, and that is God finishes what He starts. God finishes what He starts. That's obvious. Now, that's an encouraging truth. That's edifying. That'll build you up. That'll strengthen you in the faith there. It's practical. You don't have to go two chapters in the Word of God before you can see that. God finishes what He starts. He says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14 says this, Solomon, the wisest man in all the world, said, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it that men should fear before Him. Now that's a wonderful statement. He said, whatever God does, it's going to last forever. And nobody can put anything to it. Nobody can take anything from it. And He says, and God does it so that men would fear before Him. And God starts something, He sees it through. He finishes what He starts. He's faithful. He's determined. It's that very fact about God's nature that the Apostle Paul, there in his ministry, he wants to encourage those saints at Philippi. And here's what he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He tells those saints right there that God started a work in you, and He's not going to finish until it's finished. And it'll be finished when Jesus comes. The day of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that little bit of information, that encouraged those saints. I'm sure they were excited about that there back then. And some, you know, 1900 years later, it ought to do something for us. That whatever the Lord has started in us, He's going to see it through. He's not going to give up on you and me. What a blessing, amen? He's going to finish the job. I get frustrated with my own, you know, stunt and growth sometimes and getting stopped sometimes and sidetracked. I get frustrated. I know it can be frustrating to the Lord, but the fact is He doesn't quit. Thank God He's not a quitter. He finishes what he starts. And there are times when God finishes something as soon as he starts it, and then there are times there where God started something and it won't be finished until God decides to finish it. And blessed is the person who knows the difference. You need to know when the Lord's finished with something and when the Lord's still working on something. Because if you don't distinguish that and discern that, you're going to get all mixed up there. And in regards to creation, God said, "Let there be light." And folks, there was light. As soon as God said it, there was light. And then you begin to look there. God spoke and it appeared there as far as the sun and the moon. And he made the stars. God's omnipotent. There's no limit to his power. He's never fully displayed his might because there is no limit to his power. You know, as far as the recreation goes, God rested the seventh day. He didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because he chose to rest. In his wisdom, he's showing something prophetical about his rest, about his millennial rest and salvation rest. And he shows some things there about that by the fact he chooses to rest on the seventh day. I say all that because he didn't rest because he was tired. He chose to rest. He created that in 6 days, not because it took him 6 days, but because he chose to create it in 6 days. He didn't sit down there after 6 days and go, "Whoo, I'm glad that's finished," and take a nap. That's not our God. He's a consuming fire. He's pure energy. He's omnipotent. There is no limit to his strength and power. And when he created it all, he created it in his strength, but he did not fully display his power. He's great. He's the living God there, and he simply spoke things into existence. And of course, he was finished. Everything that's been created, the Bible says all that's made has been made. You know, something everybody talking about, well, the pollution and all this stuff there. You know, there's just a whole lot of stuff that's what I don't understand about all that, and it could just be my ignorance. That's possible. I'll admit that when it comes to some of this stuff. But we're not introducing anything into the environment that's not already here to begin with. You ever think about that? We can't create anything unless we take something that's already here and put it together. We've got to use what we have. Everything there, God said in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 1, it's been made. That's called the laws of thermodynamics. We're not going to come up with anything new down here as far as creating something. And the Lord, he's finished at that point there. And then we think about this fact that he's working on us. He's working on us. And it's good news to know he's not finished yet. Amen. I'm glad. It tickles me when I think about myself and thinking, it'd be bad if this was it. Wouldn't that be a disappointment? This is it. This is the glorified body. I mean, I remember I was 33 years old. I was overweight then, just like I am now. I remember Dave, we was talking about, you know, being glorified one day when the Lord comes, and he says, "You're 33 years old." He said, "Just think, if the Lord came, you wouldn't even change." That was a long time ago. Oh, that was depressing to even think about. That wasn't that funny. It's sure not funny now, 10 years later. I wouldn't like that at all. That'd be disappointing. I'm glad he's not finished with me. I'm glad he's still at work and he's working on his church there. That excites me. And I tell you, we need to think about things like that because we need that kind of excitement. We need that joy in our life. Amen? This ain't it. He's not through. That ought to offer some encouragement to us. You know what David said? David said, "I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." That ought to be the attitude of every New Testament Christian. I'll bless his name. Always I'll bless his name. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Paul said, "Rejoice." And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice always, he said. We can always find some circumstances to get happy about. The eternal ones. These temporary things may get you down. These temporary things that don't last may get you down. But those eternal circumstances, those will produce some joy in our life. I mean, you think about a lot of things that people are worried about. People, you know, are all, their whole life is about. The praise of men. The praise of men. That's temporary. That's here and that's gone. I mean, this past week there, everybody's going crazy about what Tim Tebow did, the Steelers, and I got to say, that was pretty cool. That was pretty cool. But at the same time there, you know what? Next year, Denver starts all over, Pittsburgh starts all over. It's two new teams, and they're going to find somebody else to brag about. 10 years from now, you probably won't even know who Tim Tebow is, believe it or not. And that's the way it goes. I mean, I could go down the line and start naming some guys. Some of you older guys may remember them. But these newer guys, these younger guys, you wouldn't know who they are. I start talking about Roger Staubach. You're like, who? Roger Staubach, Ed Jones, you know, some of these guys. You start mentioning some of these guys, these legends. Earl Campbell, he's my guy, you know, he's my guy. I say that. The only reason my kids know who Earl Campbell is because I won't shut up about him. He's my guy. Earl Campbell, if you see him today, he's wide-headed. He can barely walk from here to the end of this church. And people are giving him the hand. Yeah, I seen it the other day. They were honoring him, and he was walking out on the field there, and you saw all these kids looking around like, who is this? You know, there was a day there when that guy, he ruled Houston. I mean, you know, the Tyler Rose, the Oilers Cannonball, they called him. He was the guy. He was the guy. And man, oh, the praise of man, that's the big thing. You know how long it lasts? It doesn't last forever, that's for sure. It comes and it goes. The rejoicing of the wicked, you get all upset about that. The rejoicing of the wicked, that won't last. The pleasures of sin, they're only for a season. They're temporary. Worldly possessions, you don't take them with you. You leave them here. The sorrows of saints, that's only temporary. All those things I just mentioned, they're only temporary. Ecclesiastes begins to look for the meaning of life and the joy of life. And as he begins to look at this and examine these things, he realizes there that it's not going to be found under the sun. And that's why that phrase, under the sun, is found in the book 29 times. Solomon's studying life. He's looking for the meaning of it there. And in chapter 1, verse 3 of Ecclesiastes, and chapter 2, verse 17 and 19, he looks at labor, hard work. Chapter 2, verse 13, he examines wisdom. Life's purpose is examined in chapter 2, verse 24 through 26. Ambition is examined in chapter 4, verse 4. Fun, fame, riches, covetousness. He looks at it all. And he concludes, vanity of vanities. It's all vanity. And he doesn't find the meaning of life because it's not found under the sun. Afterwards, he concludes there. He says this. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. You know what he said? He said, all right, take care of yourself. Take care of life while you're down here. But when it's over, know this. You're headed for judgment. You're going to give an account. And he was looking at the fact, the supreme reality, what happens after this life is over. And he looks at man's works and man's things, and he says, it doesn't last, it's vanity. And he contrasts that sharply with God. And he says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before Him. He says, there's a big difference in what man can do and what God does. What God does is forever, and you can't put anything to it, and you can't take anything from it. And God does it so that people just fear His name. And that's the point he was making there. And God's began a good work in me based on justification. Back in 1980, a teenage boy, I realized, boy, I'm lost, I'm condemned, and I fell at the feet of the Savior by faith. I trusted His name for salvation. I trusted Him alone. There was none else. He was my only hope. All these years later, He's still all I've got. He's all I need. And He's been made to me wisdom, sanctification, redemption, and power. And I'm so thankful that I know Him. And listen, He started a work in me. And to know according to the promise of His Word, He will finish what He has started. That's a blessing. That's encouraging. What happened to me was I was in a little old church, and I began to hear more and more about doing things for Him, and somebody began to encourage me in time. And I began to step out a little bit more and more at a time and try to witness to this one and pass out a track. And, oh, I was so nervous about just getting started, you know. But way back then, I started something for Him. I want to finish it. I want to finish what I started for Him. Jesus said this. He said, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. Paul the Apostle said, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He said, I want to finish my course with joy. He said to the Corinthians, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would finish in you this same grace also. The Lord wants us to finish. He wants us to finish what we've started, because He's going to finish what He started. That's the Lord. That's Him by nature. Now, I mentioned you need to know what He's finished with and what He's still working on, because people today got it all mixed up. For example, when it comes to His written revelation, the Word of God, You have it. I have it. It's closed as far as he's finished with it. He's not still adding on it. It's not a work in progress. The Word of God, the Bible, it's done. You understand? Everybody trying to improve it, trying to make it better. You're not going to improve on what God has done. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. And God does it so that all men might fear before Him. And today you got money grabbers and God makers that have you believe that their continuous upgrading and improving the Scriptures is to make them more understandable. And that's not it at all. What they're trying to do is they're trying to make money. That's what they're trying to do. And they're capitalizing on the unbelief of man in the promise for God to preserve His words. And they're making money from it. Because people don't believe they can get their hands on the perfect copy of the Word of God. And now you need this newer version. You need this better, more improved version. And people are swallowing that mess hook, line, and sinker because the love of money is the root of all evil. As I said before, our position isn't. It isn't that we prefer one translation over all the other translations. That's not it. That's what they'd have you believe. What it is our position is we believe that God has kept His promise to preserve every word. And that's not ridiculous, folks, for Christians to believe that they have access to every word of God. That just makes sense. Since the Bible says to the preacher, preach the word. Since the Bible says we're to hold fast the faithful word. Since the Bible says we're to read the word, we're to hide the word in our heart, there ought to be a way to obey these commands. And if we don't have the word, and we need people to just keep upgrading it and making it better and more understandable, if we don't have the word, we can't obey God. And that'd be a sorry situation to be in there. Now, they say, well, the King James Bible is so hard to read and to understand. And Isaiah chapter 28, verse 9 and 10 says that's because you haven't read it enough. That's the problem. You get in there and it starts putting line upon line and precept upon precept. And one passage starts shedding light on the other passage. And one book going hand in hand with another book of the Bible. And you realize, man, that all these guys put together at different spaces and time, even different countries, God put them together and He put this revelation together, and it's a marvel of the ages. The book of all books, that Bible is. And as far as trying to improve upon it, listen, God's through with it. If you want to hear from God, you'll get it from that book right there. You're not going to get it from a burning bush out there or some dream tonight. You want to hear from God? Crack open that Bible. And if you're not interested in what that Bible has to say, you're not interested in what God has to say. Because this is His Word. These are His words. Now, something else that he's through with as far as the completed project there is the salvation of sinners. I mean, the people trying to keep working that thing out. And I'm not talking about the benefits of the glorified body we studied about in Sunday school. You know, we haven't received the complete benefits of that. But as far as salvation itself, it's finished. When Jesus went to the cross, He's finished with it. It's done. Everything that needs to be done to be saved is done. Thank God for that. That's illustrated for you there in that tabernacle. Therefore, I mean, everything that He has there with the priesthood and the golden table and the lampstand and the altar and the ark and all that there that represents salvation there. You know what He has? He has those priests in there working and working and working and offering up those sacrifices and lighting that oil and taking care of what they had to take care of. And there are no chairs. And the reason is because in that Old Testament situation, they were never finished. It was one shift to the next. Everybody just picking up, going at it, and doing what they had to do. And there was never any time to sit down. There was no place ordained for them to sit down because they were never finished. Well, the Bible says this, that every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But then he refers to our sacrifice. He says, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You know why He sat down? Because He's finished. Everything that needs to be done for you and I to be saved is done. And where men become fools is when they just keep working on it. You know, add this to it, add that to it, add this to it, add that to it. Listen, when God does something, you can't add anything to it. He's done it so that His name might be feared. And here's the fearful truth right here. And that's the damnation of the unsaved. When they get cast in the lake of fire, the Bible says, let him that is filthy be filthy still. You know what that means? That means God's through. They're forever going to be in that state. As the tree falleth, so let it lie. They die in their sins, they go off into the lake of fire, and they never change, they never repent, they're never reformed. They're never brought out. Let him that is filthy be filthy still. God's through. He's through. That's a terrifying thought. But that's the truth. As sure as the Word of God is the Word of God. Now there's some things God's working on. And you need to know what the difference is. Some things he's worked out. Some things he's working on. And listen, when you get to something that God's finished with and you start trying to improve it, you look foolish. When you look at something that God's working on and you try to pass a final judgment on it, you look foolish. You know, I wasn't here when Dr. Ruckman painted this for the church. I wasn't a member of the church at that time. But I remember this. I remember coming in and visiting during that time. And there he was back there, and he was painting. I never knew that was going to turn out like that. I never knew that mural was going to look like that. There was a big yellow dot up there on the wall and a couple of things there he'd put around there, and you thought, where is he going with this? What's he trying to accomplish? I could have walked out of there and said, that's terrible. That's terrible. I could have walked out of there and said, he's supposed to be some kind of artist. He can't even draw. I could have complained and talked about all that stuff from looking at one just when he started. You understand? That wouldn't have been fair. Somebody shows up at somebody's house and they're having Thanksgiving dinner. They just put the turkey in. They walk out of the room. You pull that frozen turkey out. You cut you off a piece. He gets you a bite of frozen turkey. He said, you're a terrible cook. That wouldn't be right. You know, there's some things God's still working on. There's some things God's still working on. He's working on the believer. He's still working on us. And you see some unsaved people looking at it like we're the finished product. Listen, if you're not saved tonight, you know what? There's not a Christian in this house that'd tell you they're the finished product. Every one of us are glad to admit God is still at work here. He has a lot of work to do. And thank God for that. Amen. I mean, when it comes to sin, I mean, we don't need to be reminded. God's still at work here. We still have that problem in our fleshly members there. He's still at work. A believer in Christ, what is he? He's a saved sinner. That's what he is. He's saved by the grace of God, but he's yet a sinner. You go up to somebody there and they're working on something. They're building something. Somebody comes up and they say, we're going to build this house. These home makeover deals. We're going to build this house. And they look at your old house there. It's dilapidated. It's about to fall down. Okay, this is before. And then they go through there and they realize the foundation's ruined. The walls are ruined. There's nothing there. It all has to go. Before they can put the finished product there, everything's got to be tore down. You show up on day one, they're tearing stuff down. The house is down. It's bulldozed. And there's just a big pile of rubble. You're thinking, I thought these guys could build. Well, they're not finished yet. There's got to be some things torn down before they can be built up. And that's why we come to church. A lot of times, that's what God's doing. He's tearing some things down. He's uprooting some things. He's pulling some things down. That's the way the Word of God does. And we come to church to hear the Word of God, even the preacher, and we realize we're easy targets. God's still working on the church as a whole. You talk about an easy target for the unsaved. If the unsaved man's heart is to justify himself and justify his reaction, his rejection of Jesus Christ, if that's his heart, then all he's got to do is look at any Christian, any preacher, any church. And the churches are worse. Why? Because any Christian has problems in his life that he's dealing with, and God's being patient with him while he gets victory over them. And there's all victory's temporary. Everybody knows that that's been saved longer than a year. Well, one of the biggest disappointments that any new believer is going to face is with themselves, because that old flesh, it's not regenerated. It's still lost. It's still as wicked as it was when you got saved. And so we try to get a victory over some things, and therefore we understand about repentance and confessing our sins, and we need to. Every Christian can be used of any sinner and say, look, well, look at him. I'm just as good as he is, or I'm just as good as she is. But then what is a church? A church is a house full of people like that. There's not one or two problems in here. There's a whole mess of them. And somebody says, well, look at them. Look at them. That's a bunch of hypocrites. And the preacher gets up, and here's what we got to do. We've got to preach out of this divine standard. This book's never wrong. When it says it's sin, it's sin. It doesn't matter if it goes contrary to me or not. I preach against it because I'm commanded to preach the Word. If I didn't preach, I would be sinning by not preaching the truth. And it may just go contrary to me and reprove me, but I've got to fall on the sword when it does. And someone said, well, look at you. Look at the way you are. Well, yeah, look at me. You don't know the half of it. You don't even know what God knows. And that's the thing. And so we're easy targets. But you know what? God's not through yet. He's still at work here. He's still at work on this church. He's still at work on you and me. He's still at work on this preacher. I tell you something else. He's working on our faith. Working on our faith. That's a give me. The Bible says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be trod with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Right now, our tendency is just to become lax and lukewarm and relaxed and satisfied. You get into a trial where you got to look up. God begins to work. You know, why we got to go through these problems for? Because God's not through yet. He's working on our faith. He's helping us. He's helping us. He's working on our faith. He's making us stronger. We need to realize what God's through with and what God's still working on. Because there's a lot of people trying to judge, make a final judgment on what God's still working on, while at the same time trying to improve what God's already through with. And you can't improve on it. Now, you know what you learn right there? Just an observation from an obvious truth in Genesis chapter 2. And that is, God finishes what He starts. He finishes what He starts. And then notice this, and this is the last thing I'll say, and I won't elaborate upon it, but it says, Genesis 2 verse 5, every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Now that's practical, and we need to observe that obvious truth, and that's simply this. Your life comes from God. God gave you your life. Now, how to properly observe that, how to make that practical, is this. You and I, just to realize, we owe God a living. He made us, and those of us that are saved, we owe Him double honor for making us, creating us, and for saving us. We owe God a living. Let's be honest, most of us are about three payments behind. and this is the truth. This is the truth. Here's what Jim Elliot said. Jim Elliot in his journal said, Father, take my life, yea, my blood, if thou wilt, and consume it with thine enveloping fire. I would not save it. It is not mine to save. Have it, Lord. You know who Jim Elliot is, right? He's the man that gave his life there for those Indians, the Aki Indians. He says, have it, Lord. Have it all. Pour out my life as an oblation for the world. Blood is only of value as it flows on thine altar. And then later on in the day, that was the morning. Later on in the day, same day, he said, I prayed a strange prayer today. He said, I covenanted with the Father that he would do either one or two things, either glorify himself to the utmost in me or slay me for his glory. By his grace, I shall not have his second best. That's Jim Elliot. And hey, how many years he died? I can't think of the date right now off the top of my head. Been a while, and we're still talking about him. Still an example to us. You know what God did? God got some glory from that man. God got some glory from his life. God got some glory from his death. When I read his journal, and I read what he did day by day throughout the passages of the Scripture, just his private devotions, and that's what his journal is. It's a passage of Scripture and his thoughts about that passage, and it's morning and evening, every day, while he's in Bible college. And you go through there and you read, it's not the ramblings of this person that's getting all his doctrine straight. It is things like what I just read to you. It is somebody whose heart and soul is in it. He's dedicated to this. Whatever it takes, Lord, bring glory to your name, whether it be by my life or by my death. I would not say, save me, Lord, save my life, because it is not mine to save. It's yours. And then, of course, we know he gives his life for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the man who said, no man is a fool who sacrifices what he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose. Listen, folks, here's just an observation from something obvious. You're alive tonight because God gave you life. And if it was any other way, we wouldn't be here. You can think because God allows you to think. The next breath you take will be from the hand of God. We owe him a living. We owe him a living. And we need to pay up. Amen. All right. Let's stand for prayer, folks. Thank you for coming tonight, Wednesday night. I know you're tired. Everybody's tired. But it was the right thing to do, and I appreciate you being faithful. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for these that are here. And I pray, God, that you'll bless as they've heard and take home, Lord God, this lesson, this message, these observations of obvious truths. Lord, I pray that they'll make an impact on our life. You're real. You're alive. You create with a purpose. Your creative power is in your word. You can make something out of nothing. You can create something wonderful out of chaos. And Lord, as we think about the thought that you finish what you've started, to realize you're at work in us. You're at work on us. You have work to do through us, and you're not finished. Lord, that's a blessing. And I pray, God, you'll help us to yield to these truths and to grow in them and to make full application in our lives. Lord, thank you for your patience. Thank you for your long suffering and for your great faithfulness. And we pray, Lord God, you'll help us tonight to be faithful to you. Lord, through the many prayer requests that have been mentioned, Lord, may we be found faithful, praying for each one of them. Lord, calling them back out and speaking to you about them. We know you're pleased by that, Lord. We also know, Lord, that you're pleased to act in our behalf whenever we're praying for others. And I pray, God, that you'll remind us to be faithful to our prayer life. Remind us, Lord, to be faithful to your word. Remind us, Lord God, to be faithful to each other. And Lord God, help us to be witnesses, soul winners for the cause of Jesus Christ out there in the community. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.